As we turn to Acts chapter 16 today, I want us to think about what it means to be a witness when things are at their worst. And what we're going to see today is that in the Christian life, there are challenges. In the Christian life, there are times of hardship. There are times of suffering. And we live in a culture, though, that loves quick fixes. When something goes wrong, we want to quickly turn it around. And we live in a culture that likes to throw promos at you that say, well, if you will only do this thing, if you will do these two things or these few things, then everything will be all right. It's going to fix all of your problems. If you don't believe this, just go look at a couple of magazines and read the headlines that are on there. I've done this over the last few months, and I've noticed some interesting headlines on the magazine covers. One was, change your life for good. Well, that's all good. I'd love that. But I think it's going to take a little bit more than a magazine article to do so. Another was, you could be a millionaire or look thinner and younger. Well, who wouldn't want that? Or my favorite one was the no diet diet. Isn't that what we all want to be on? I think I'm actually on that right now, the no diet diet. You know, you go to Cracker Barrel and that's the no diet diet. Or easy holiday baking. I've tried it. It doesn't work. But we live in a culture that wants everything to be fixed and be fixed real quick and real easy. But the reality is there are no real quick, easy fixes. And it's not only true in the Christian life, but I believe it, or in the normal life, but I would say it is true in the Christian life. Because listen to me, we live in a culture, in American Christianity, where we have relatively small amounts of persecution as compared to other places around the world. Very few of us have spent time in prison because of our Christian faith. We're not experiencing the same type of things that the Christians experienced here in the first century as we're reading about in the book of Acts. But we do know there is persecution. There is hardship and suffering, because Christians are not immune from disease. Christians are not immune from trial. We are not immune from persecution. And here's the thing, there's a lot of things going around in Christianity that are proposing quick and easy solutions. It might come from a catchy sermon title. It might come from a catchy book title. It might come from some kind of health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that you will hear on television, that if you just do these things, then life will get better. But life doesn't get better with the snap of a finger, because life is hard. We've seen this. We've talked about even how kingdom work is hard work. We have seen that just because you are a follower of Jesus Christ does not mean that all of your problems will go away and that life becomes much easier. Yes, our life does become better as Christ followers because now our life has meaning and purpose, but it does not mean that our life gets any easier. So the question is, how do we remain faithful to the Lord? How do we live lives of meaning and purpose in the midst of hardship and suffering? Well, Acts chapter 16 actually helps us to understand how we can do this as we look at Paul and Barnabas and what they're doing here in the context of Europe and Asia Minor, even in the midst of hardship and suffering. And so as we look at Acts chapter 16 this morning, I'm actually going to fast forward through the first part of the chapter, but I want to share and summarize with you what is actually going on here. We find that Paul here is on his second missionary journey, and Paul has taken Silas with him this time, and they have come across this young man by the name of Timothy. And Timothy becomes Paul's disciple, and Paul devotes invests much of his life in Timothy. And in verse 6, though, they receive the Macedonian call. We see that Paul is going to take the gospel to people who have never heard the gospel before. And so Paul and Silas, they go to the place of Philippi, the city of Philippi in the region of Macedonia. And when you get to verse 11 and following, we see that there are three people that Paul and Silas lead to Christ as a result of their ministry. But we're going to see in typical fashion, as has happened in previous chapters of the book of Acts, because of their ministry, because of them preaching the gospel, hardship and persecution follows. And so, first of all, Paul and Silas, they reach a lady by the name of Lydia. Lydia is a God-fearer. She clearly had some knowledge of the one true living God, but she did not have knowledge of Jesus, of the Messiah, and what Jesus did in his death, burial, and resurrection. But Lydia is led to Christ. She becomes a follower of Christ, and her home actually becomes the meeting place of the church in Philippi. But then we get to verse 16, and we see a little context of where we're going to pick up this story, because Paul and Silas now encounter a girl who is a slave, and her owners are using her because she was able to forecast the future because she was possessed by a demon. And so let's pick up the story here then in verse 17, where it says, "She followed Paul," this is talking about the slave girl, "she followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out of her that very hour." I just love that. You think, did the apostles ever get aggravated? And the answer is, yes, they did. This slave girl was following them around for days, according to this passage, yelling, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And after a while, she finally gets on Paul's last nerve. And he's like, can you believe she's doing this? And he gets annoyed with her, and he turns around and says, I command you, in the name of Jesus, come out of her. Now, that's not something that you do when your children start annoying you. That's not what I'm saying here. But what we see here is that, yes, she was demon-possessed, and when Paul turns around, the demon comes out of her. But there's a problem that arises. Verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. Uh-oh. We see that now what's going on is these men had a little circus sideshow going on here. People would come to them and pay them to hear this girl forecast the future. And so they made a pretty good living on this. And now she's no longer able to forecast the future because the demon has gone out of her. And now they've lost some of their income. And so they're not happy. And so they realize that Paul and Silas had done something to this girl. And so it says they took them and dragged them into the marketplace. And then verse 20 goes on and says here, and when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. And the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Seriously? They're beaten, probably cracked or broken bones. They probably had gashes. They probably were bleeding. And then it says that they were placed in stocks in the inner part of the prison, which means that they would have had their feet and their arms placed in these stocks, and they would have been stretched for torture. They were in the filthy, wet, hard inner dungeon where they had a very difficult time coming by rest. And there in that situation, what are Paul and Silas doing? They're praying. They're singing. They're praising God. Wow. As I thought about this chapter and the impact Paul and Silas in a very difficult situation to reach Lydia and then to reach the slave girl, and we're going to see the jailer is actually going to come to Christ. The one thing I couldn't get out of my mind, and I understand that this is very churchy, and if you grew up in church, you're going to love this phrase. It's where I got my title. But may I just say that God turns hardship into hallelujah. Does that resonate with anyone? I don't know how else to say it. I know it sounds churchy, but I just can't get it out of my mind that God turns hardship into hallelujah. And hallelujah means to praise. That God turns hardship into worship, into praise. And let me tell you how he does that. The first thing I want you to see here is that God brings praise in the midst of persecution. Here in this story, we see that Paul and Silas are simply preaching the gospel, and Lydia is reached. And then you have this slave girl who is possessed by a demon, and through the power of Jesus Christ, she is freed. And now her owners are losing some financial gain, and they are furious. And so they level these charges against Paul and Silas, and we see that because of that, they are beat. Scripture says that the magistrates take their clothes off and they beat them with rods. And when they get to prison, the jailer says, well, apparently they've not had enough, because he then takes them to the inner part of the prison and he puts them in stocks. It was where it would have been wet and dark. And he puts them in those stocks where their legs would have been stretched to cause them even more pain. And there they spend the entire night. Their wounds hadn't been doctored. The jailer did nothing to take care of them. He gave them no food. And it is here in this condition, in verse 25, it says that Paul and Silas are praying and they're singing hymns to God, and the prisoners are listening to them. And they're not saying, well, what's wrong with these crazies? They were astonished. They are astonished that these guys who have just gone through such a beating and such torture, that they're willing to still praise God. It also drew the attention of the prisoners, the jailers, and all the officers who were there. They were amazed that Paul and Silas continued to praise. They were amazed that Paul and Silas continued to pray, continued to show favor towards God in the midst of a horrific, hard situation. And the only reason they were able to do that is because God brings praise out of persecution. Because God turns hardship into hallelujah. Listen to me. When you make God your greatest pursuit, when you make God your greatest priority, there is nothing that can happen to you in this world that can take your joy away. You can say, how can Paul and Silas sing praises and praise in the midst of stocks and torture in the inner prison with open wounds and bleeding? How could they do that? Well, I'll tell you how. Because Christ was their greatest treasure, and no one could steal him from them. And I'll be honest with you today. The problem with many of us in terms of facing hardship and trial is that we value other things and other people over and above our precious Savior. So when we lose our health, or when we lose someone we love, or when we lose our social status because of persecution, or we lose our economic status because of a job loss, then we are crushed. We are at the point of despair, and some reach a point of hopelessness because that which is most precious to them is now gone, and we don't have a song of praise to sing. But when Jesus is your highest pursuit, when Jesus is your greatest love, when the gospel is more precious to you over and above everything else, you can lose your health and still rejoice. You can lose a family member and still praise. You can lose your financial situation or a job, and you can still find reason to sing and to pray and to praise. Because when Jesus is your greatest treasure and love, then that never changes, because it can never be lost. Some people show up at church, though, and believe that you're just supposed to sing a few songs you like, clap your hands, you hear a message that is entertaining and hopefully something, and it is applicable to you throughout the week. But then you leave and you go about your week because you've now got your shot in the arm. But listen to me. Worship is not for the consumer. Worship is meant for the Creator. Worship is not about meeting all your preferences. Worship is about singing praises to your Savior. Worship is not about performance. It's not about going through the motions. It's not about getting a shot in your arm so that you can feel better throughout the week. Worship is warfare. Because listen, Paul and Silas are suffering for the sake of the gospel. And they're singing and they're praying and they're praising God. And we can see that they're doing this as they walk through this. And worship reflects what they are most passionate about. They realize that, yes, these bad things are happening, but their passion for Christ has not been robbed for them. And that is why throughout Scripture it speaks in many places about the role of singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, because we sing to express what we are most passionate about. Because if you see someone just tearing it up and singing, what does it communicate? It communicates what they are passionate about. Because have you ever pulled up to a red light and you pull up by someone and they're just singing and they're going crazy over there, like they forgot that no one can actually see them in there? Or maybe that's been you at a time. What does that say? What do you think when you see someone like that? Man, they're really into that song. They must really love that song. It's what it communicates. Singing is a way that we communicate passion. And here's the thing. God designed you to express your praise and your joy. That is how you are designed. And it is all well and good to do that in your car and all that, but don't think for 1 minute that when you come here that your experience of song and praise is about you, but it is about ascribing power and majesty and honor and glory and faith and trust to our Savior. And it expresses what we are most passionate about. And that is why Paul and Silas are singing there even in prison. They're not bothered about who around them can hear them. They're not bothered by the prisoners or the jailers in the other room. They're not bothered by any of these people because they're just singing and praying and rejoicing in the Lord because God was what was most precious to them. You see, worship is warfare, and we praise the Lord even in the midst of persecution because of who He is, because of what He has done, and the fact that He can turn hardship into hallelujah. And so today, some of you might be here and you're suffering. Maybe you are struggling. Maybe you're persecuted. Maybe you're discouraged. May I encourage you to fix your eyes on Jesus, to cultivate a love for Him and His kingdom that is greater than any other love you have in this world? Why would we do that? Because we know our God will never leave us or forsake us. And even in the midst of the most difficult and horrible circumstances in our life, we will still find our God to be faithful and worthy of praise. And as you do so, He will turn hardship into hallelujah. The second thing I want us to see here is, though, that God brings mercy in the midst of misery. How do we take hardship and turn it into hallelujah? Let me just give you an astounding aspect of Paul here in this situation. Because we're going to see even here in the midst of this imprisonment that Paul shows mercy in the midst of his misery. And watch this, you're going to be amazed as I still can't get over this. Verse 26, it says, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped." Now let me just give you a brief summary here of the first century culture. It was a culture that was highly tied to honor and shame. And the jailer here knew that he was responsible for these prisoners, and if any of them escaped, then he was required to give his own life. And so instead of being ashamed or being shamed by someone else taking his life, he was willing to take his own life so he could hold on to his honor. And so this earthquake happens. And no doubt this is a supernatural earthquake. yes, there's many earthquakes that happen in this region, but not this type of earthquake, the kind that opens up prison's doors and causes shackles to fall off and no one is injured. But the jailer wakes up and he thinks rationally, well, they've all escaped like any of us would. It's like if the prison door had opened and our shackles had fallen off, what are we going to be doing? We would be taking a run for it, right? We want to be free, but Paul and Silas stay. And we also find they encouraged all the other prisoners to stay as well. But the jailer doesn't know this. And so he's preparing to take his own life. And then in verse 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. We are all here. Paul and Silas say that, but not just them. He says, we are all here. Now, if you are Paul, would you really say that? I'll tell you what I would say. Hurry up. I'm ready to get out of here. You know, he had every right to say that. This was a jailer who was supposed to keep them in prison, but he went far beyond what he had to do. He put them in the inner stocks of the inner cell in stocks. He didn't treat their wounds. He didn't provide them any food. And now if I'm the Apostle Paul and the doors are open and the stocks are open, I'm not saying a word to that guy. But that's not Paul. And then verse 29, and the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So worship is warfare, and persecution was turned into praise, and Paul takes a miserable situation, and he displays great mercy. Because the jailer here understands that these guys have something that he does not, and he knows it is related to the gospel. How do you think he knows that? Because they were singing about it. Their songs were telling the gospel. They've sung songs of substance. They were even praying prayers that were substantive, passionate, God-honoring prayers. This guy knows something about the gospel because he has already heard it in the songs that they sung and the prayers that they prayed. And so he asked, how can I be saved? In verse 31, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you in your household. Now, if you're here today and you're looking for answers, maybe you're in the midst of a hard time of your life and you don't know where to turn. Maybe you think a little dose of religion will help you. Maybe you think a little dose of spirituality will get you what you want. May I tell you that what I am doing here and what you are doing here will not save you. The only thing that will save you is Jesus Christ. And it has to come through the Word. There has to be an acknowledgement of the Word of the Gospel. There has to be an acknowledgement of your sin, of what Christ has done to deal with your sin, that He died on the cross and He rose from the dead so that He has triumphed over your sin and my sin, and He takes your sin and He puts it on, and God takes your sin and He puts it on His Son, and He gives you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what we call the great exchange. And you can be saved, that there is hope for you, that there is a way of salvation, but it is not found in religion. It is not found in coming to church. It is not found in spirituality. The only hope that we have is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what he says. And so notice what happens here is a great act of mercy. Paul stays and he shares the gospel. And look at what happens here, verse 32. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Right away, right there in the middle of the night, about 12:30, 1 in the morning, they go into the household, and Scripture says his entire household was saved. And now notice what he starts doing. He now starts to treat their wounds. He now starts to provide them some food. Why? Because the gospel changes lives. That's what the gospel does. The gospel changes your life radically. May I just say this morning that the evidence of genuine conversion is seen here in three things. That the gospel makes us compassionate, committed, and content. Because here you have the Philippian jailer who is compassionate all of a sudden. He's committed to working in a way that is personal and not private. He's baptized and he's sharing with Paul and Silas and he is content. He has great joy in his life because now all of a sudden everything has changed for him. And it all happened because in the midst of suffering, Paul and Silas took a situation of misery and they displayed mercy. One of the most powerful illustrations of this that I've ever heard in my life comes from Dr. Roger Spradlin, who is a pastor in California. He tells a story of how he was starting out in the ministry, and as he left seminary, and with all the guys that he left, he kept a name of all these guys he graduated with. He wanted to keep up with them in their ministry. He wanted to pray for them. But over time, he had heard of how some had left the ministry. Some fell out because of immorality, and he would cross their name out. Others left because of discouragement, and he would cross their name out. Some would fall out because of bitterness, and he would cross their name out. And he said one day he went off to preach a revival, and right before the revival service was beginning, he got a phone call that his wife and daughter was being taken to the hospital. So he left the church right then, and he went to the hospital, and he found out his wife was okay, but soon after arriving there at his hospital, his daughter passed away. See, they'd been in a car accident because they were hit by a drunk driver. This drunk driver was responsible for the death of his daughter. And as he talked about the struggle of the most miserable situation, that which is every parent's worst nightmare, he talks about grappling with that and coming to a place in his life where he could just wrap his arms around that and experience the grace of God and to show mercy in that. And he said that I really struggled with that as any parent would. But one afternoon, I think it was on a Saturday, he said he heard a knock on his door at home. He went to the door and he opened it. And there standing at his door was the man who had killed his daughter. The man said, Dr. Spradlin, I have come today to apologize. He said, there's nothing I can do to bring your daughter back, but I want you to know from the depth of my heart that I am sorry, and I have come to ask you for forgiveness. Dr. Spradlin said, at that time, tears began to well up in his eyes, and he stood there praying, God, give me grace. God, give me grace. God, give me grace. And he said as he stood there listening to this gentleman, then when it came time for him to speak, Dr. Spradlin said, I forgive you. Why? Because God had given him grace. He said it was the hardest thing he had ever done. But he asked for God's grace. He asked for God's mercy. And as he stood there, God gave him grace and mercy. And because of that, Dr. Spradlin was able to show mercy to someone who didn't deserve it. And later in his life, Dr. Spradlin said, I'm convinced now, years later, that if I had not extended mercy in that situation, then someone at some time would have crossed my name out because I would not have made it in the ministry. But listen to me. The Holy Spirit lives in you if you are a Christian. And it is the Holy Spirit who will enable you to show mercy in miserable situations and thus honor the gospel. It is not easy. It is not simple. There are no quick, easy fixes here. But God brings mercy in the midst of misery. And the last thing I want to share with you is that God brings strength in the midst of suffering. It's here in the last part of this passage. It goes into the next day, and it talks about how the magistrates decide to let Paul and Silas go away secretly. But Paul says, oh, no, no, no. You took us in publicly. You're going to let us go publicly. He says, because I'm a Roman citizen. And the magistrates are now scared to death because they're not allowed to beat a Roman citizen. And the question that arises from this text is, why did Paul wait until after he was beat, after he was thrown in prison, to play this trump card? Why didn't he right off the bat say, hey, I'm a Roman citizen, you can't touch me? Well, I believe there's a few reasons why. I believe one reason is for the sake of the other Christians, that he needed to endure all this suffering and send a message to the magistrates that the Christians are not, the ones who have the power of the Spirit of God, are not to be trifled with. And Paul's an example now that I'm sure stuck with the magistrates when they dealt with any other Christians who were upsetting the culture because of the gospel. And I guarantee you that they gave a second thought the next time they thought about arresting a Christian. But not only that, I believe that they did that. Paul and Silas did this because they wanted to provide a great example of strength to those Christians there in Philippi. God gave Paul strength that he would have never had otherwise. And God gives us that same strength when we are in the midst of hardship. It's a strength that leads to heart change. It's a strength that leads to gospel witness. And that is the strength that you and I need, because we see the gospel is here all over Acts 16. We see Lydia, a woman. You see the slave girl, a slave, and then you see the jailer, a Gentile, all who come to Christ because Paul and Silas were determined to turn hardship into hallelujah. Do you know that one of the traditional Jewish prayers go like this? Oh, Father, I thank you that I am not a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. Very condescending, right? Not very kingdom-minded. But do you realize that here in Acts 16, these are the exact three people that God uses to establish the church in Philippi? And people try to say, the gospel is not for everyone. But let me stand here today and proclaim to you, the gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for all people. The great news of salvation is to all people, no matter what race you are, no matter what cultural background a person has, no matter what social background a person has, no matter what religious background a person has, no matter what financial background a person has, the gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for all people. These three people could have not been any more different. But God reached them all because God took a horrific situation and turned hardship into hallelujah. Maybe you are here today and you're going through a difficult season in your life. And you're struggling. You're discouraged. Maybe you feel there is no hope, that you're at the end of your line. May I encourage you here this morning that if you look to God, God can turn hardship into hallelujah. He can bring praise in the midst of suffering. He can give strength in the midst of suffering. And he can give you mercy in the midst of distress. Because we serve a God who is living for us, who is working in our lives, who will turn hardship into hallelujah despite the circumstances that we might face. And maybe you're here today and you say that I have no hope in this world. Maybe you've never trusted in Christ, but you've been looking for purpose and meaning and hope. May I encourage you today to trust in what God has done for you through His Son. He sent Him into this world to die for your sin. And He died on the cross. And He rose from the dead, winning triumph over our sin, taking on our sin debt. So that when we repent of our sins and turn to God and make God the king of our lives, we can be saved and we can have hope. It doesn't mean your circumstances are going to change, but your life will be far better because now you will have a joy that can never be taken away because no one can take take God away from you. You can lose your job. You can lose a loved one. You can lose your health. But you still have something to praise if you have God in your life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you take hardship and turn it into hallelujah. I thank you that no matter how much this world can beat us down, that they can never take away our joy because they cannot take you away from us. Scripture says that you are holding us in your hand. And God, I'm so thankful for that. That your fingers cannot be pried off me, but I am always in your hand. And that is the promise to all who are believers. So we know that we always have reasons to praise. We always have a song to sing if we are in you. But Father, I know that there is many hardships and trials that we go through in this life. And so, Father, I pray that in all those, if there is someone here today that is just being beat down through the hardships, through the trials that they have experienced, Father, I pray that you will remind them of your presence. Father, I pray that they will turn their eyes to you and they will feel a peace, a comfort, a joy that maybe they thought was long gone. Because, Father, you give us all those things. And yes, it doesn't mean our situations always immediately change or even change over time. But, Father, we can still look to you and find hope and trust in you. Father, if there is one here today that doesn't know you, I pray that today would be their day of salvation. As they turn from their sin and turn to you, trusting in the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray for all this in Jesus' name.